In the middle of the 18th century, the state of the Church of England was far, far worse than it is now. In the mid-1750s, on Easter Day, in St. Paul's Cathedral, how many people were there to worship? Have a guess. St. Paul's Cathedral, Easter Sunday.
20.
Six. In the 1750s, in the reign of George III, Blackstone went from church to church right across London, and he says he didn't hear a single discourse that had more Christianity in it than the writings of Cicero, and that it would have been impossible for him to discover from what he heard whether the preacher was a follower of Confucius, Muhammad, or Christ. And yet, over the next 50 years, a dramatic change took place in the Church of England, such that by the middle of the 19th century, it's estimated that a third of all Anglican clergy were evangelical. We saw some of the great evangelistic missionary societies founded, the Clapham sect, and at least three quarters of the societies that were trying to ameliorate the situation were evangelical in their foundation. And yet in the last 50 years, we've seen increasing virulent attacks upon biblical truth and biblical morality led by liberal Anglican bishops and archbishops who should have been guarding both. And you can trace this back to about 1963 and John A.T. Robinson's book, Honest to God, when he began to question the doctrine of God and many of the elements of classic Anglican teaching. This was the new thing, that a serving bishop should mount a challenge to the doctrine of the articles and the teachings of the Bible in such a public and unashamed way. 1976, John Spong, an admirer of A.T. Robinson, was consecrated Bishop of Newark. His controversial views eventually led to charges of heresy, dismissed in 87. He published Beyond Moralism, a contemporary view of the Ten Commandments, and 2 years later, a book he wrote, Living in Sin, A Bishop Rethinks Human Sexuality. In 84, you may know, David Jenkins, Bishop of Durham, gained notoriety by commenting on a BBC interview that the belief that Jesus rose bodily from the grave was ridiculous, an infantile preoccupation with, quote, a conjuring trick with bones. In 1995, Richard Harris, Bishop of Oxford, defended a cathedral invitation to a practicing Muslim to preach the university sermon on the BBC's Thought for Day. He quoted Jesus' words, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God, and deduced that because this Muslim was working for peace in his own country, he was not only under the blessing of Jesus, but shared the title Son of God with him. When challenged about the uniqueness of Jesus from John 14:6, he said, quote, to suggest that Jesus actually said those words is to deny 150 years of scholarship in the Gospel of John. 1996, the Bishop of Bath and Wells, Jim Thompson, admitted to ordaining a homosexual priest. Similarly, Hugh Montefiore, the Bishop of Birmingham, and Robert Runcie, the former Archbishop of Canterbury, admitted doing the same. Runcie said in the Church Times, there have been times in my ministry when I've acted in a, quote, don't want to know and why should I inquire away? And I've never liked the prospect of inquiring into what happened in a man's bedroom unless he was prepared to tell me. And in 1996, our own then Bishop, John Gladwin, chose to preach at the 20th anniversary celebration of the lesbian and gay Christian movement. And together with fellow evangelical ministers in our diocese, we expressed our disapproval to him face to face and then through the media, but to no avail. He subsequently expressed his solidarity with the Episcopal Church's bishops who consecrated Gene Robinson. Last November, 27th of November, the Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams, admitted to ordaining homosexual priests. But on the 27th of November last year, he presided at a secret Eucharist for lesbian and gay clergy of the Church of England. According to the Times newspaper, quote, the meeting was organized by the Clergy Consultation, a support group for gay clergy, ordinance, Anglican monks and nuns. Secrecy was so tight, said the Times, that a list of names attending was sent to Lambeth Palace with orders that it be shredded as soon as he had read it. In a joint statement, following that, Chair of the Church of England Evangelical Council, Richard Turnbull, and Philip Giddings, convener of the evangelical group Anglican Mainstream, said, every occasion for listening pastorally to people is to be welcomed. However, the Holy Communion is a fundamental symbol of fellowship and an expression of our unity in Christ. To offer this to those in gay partnership relationships went contrary to biblical teaching and to the teachings by the bishops themselves in their document, Issues of Human Sexuality. The bishop as upholder of the apostolic faith is held by all Anglicans to provide a focus of unity. Since the Archbishop has apparently proceeded with this service, he makes it more likely he'll become a focus of division. And that's what's happened in the last 6 months, and it's the reason over 291 bishops will not be at Lambeth next month. But outlandish statements by bishops of the Anglican Communion, undermining the teaching of Scripture and the doctrine of the 39 Articles, are barely newsworthy these days. They seem to come with such regularity and disdain for anyone who disagrees with them that only rarely do they provoke controversy. Instead, it is the Orthodox who are the source of scandal as far as the secular press is concerned. I have not read a single secular newspaper article this week that has been accurate about the GAFCON meetings or about the meeting in London last week. Statements of Orthodox Anglicans are ridiculed and then dismissed. Chris Sugden of the Oxford Centre for Mission Studies said in The Guardian this week, for 5 years, the Episcopal Church in the States, the Anglican Church in Canada, and elements of the Church of England have acted precisely like the student unions of the 1970s and militant tendency in putting facts on the ground and defying the authorities to do anything about it. Faithful confessing Anglicans throughout the world believe the doctrinal foundation of the Church of England and of Anglicanism, which defines our core values, is expressed in the Articles of Religion and Canon Law. Ro has already introduced us to Canon A5. The doctrine of the Church is grounded in the Holy Scriptures and in such teaching of the ancient fathers and councils of the Church as are agreeable to the said Scriptures. In particular, such doctrine to be found in the 39 Articles of Religion, the Book of Common Prayer, and the Ordinal. And the Articles of the Church of England, which all clergy are called upon to adhere to, include Article 20, the Church hath power to decree rites or ceremonies and authorities and controversies of faith, and yet it is not lawful for the Church to ordain anything that is contrary to God's word written, neither may it so expound one place of Scripture that it be repugnant to another. Wherefore, although the Church be a witness and keeper of holy writ, yet, as it ought not to decree anything against the same, so besides the same ought it not to enforce anything to be believed for necessary of salvation. It's on that basis that members of the Church of England Evangelical Council, Anglican Mainstream, Reformed Church Society, and many of the main Anglican mission agencies, Crosslink, CMS, CMJ, SAMS, intend to remain faithful to this standard and are calling others in the Anglican Communion to reaffirm and return to it. That was the basis of the Jerusalem Declaration, and I invite you as individuals to endorse it if you agree. But what makes this a critical moment in the Church of England is because attempts are now being made to officially endorse teaching which is in direct conflict to the teaching of Scripture. I'm going to introduce you to the biblical material pertaining to homosexuality, and if we had time, we would look at the shift in the official position of the Church in America and Canada on this subject. If you want to follow that up, you can listen to the presentation I made last Wednesday, or read it online, where we develop that. And if we have time later this afternoon, I will elaborate. But what we're going to do now is look at what the Scriptures have to teach us about homosexual practice. I want to emphasize that this is a controversy not about homophobia. It's about the rejection of the supreme authority of Scripture and the doctrine of the Church of England. Homosexuality is merely the presenting issue. And I'm not going to focus on how we should pastorally care for those who may find themselves or identify with homosexuality. I'm simply going to look at what the Scriptures have to say, and I invite you to follow with me. First of all, creation. Genesis 1:26 to 28. And you should have the verses there, but you feel free to look at them in context. Then God said, Let us make man or human beings in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, birds in the sky, over the livestock and over the wild animals and over the creatures that move along the ground. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. From the very beginning of Genesis, God affirms men and women as equal in his sight, made by him and for him, in his image, male and female. They were given joint responsibility to steward the earth and multiply. And only through procreation could the earth be filled with human beings created in the image of God. Now, while the Bible has much to say about and on behalf of the single, widow, orphan, and eunuch, marriage and procreation is the norm, the means by which this command would be fulfilled. Genesis 2 elaborates. The Lord God said, it is not good for a man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his woman were both naked, and they felt no shame. The function of the two, male and female, being united and the husband and wife becoming one flesh, provides the only God-ordained relationship for fulfilling sex, the natural means of procreation, and the context for raising and nurturing children. That's my premise, and I'm going to show it from Scripture. This metaphor from Genesis is taken up by Paul in Ephesians 5, where the exclusive commitment of Christ and the church is reflected in human marriage. That's creation. Secondly, the fall. In the fall, one dimension of the rebellion, which led to the breakdown of the harmonious relationship between God and humanity, centers on the conflict between men and women. Genesis 3:16, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Simon Vibert points out that the most detailed example of the fallenness of human sexuality from this point of the fall through the following chapters is seen in Genesis 19. So great was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah that Abraham's pleading in prayer did not have the effect of saving the city, but only one righteous family. Genesis 19:4-7. Before they'd gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may have sex with them. Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, no, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Townsend, in the outline you have, says, our word sodomy owes its origin to this incident. True. This individual act was intended to be one of violence, but it indicates that homosexual behavior was the norm in the city. Vibert notes, in English usage, sodomy refers to anal intercourse. The etymology of the word reflects the widely held conviction that this text deals with homosexual rape of its grossest form. God judges homosexual sin to be abhorrent and worthy of the severest punishment. The sheer fact that the offer of sex with Lot's daughters did not satisfy indicates the level to which the people's sexual depravity had fallen. It's basically saying this wasn't a one-off event. This was the way in which they behaved. Thirdly, the law of God. We move from the fall to the law of God. And I hope you begin to see why the law was given. In the Mosaic law, God reveals his perfect moral law and the behavior required of his people. Leviticus contains what is known as the Holiness Code, Leviticus 17:26. Be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy, Leviticus 19:2. People, places, activities are only holy in an obedient relationship with God. Chapter 18 contains a long list of prohibited relationships and practices, including verses 21-23. Do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Molech, for you must not profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable. Do not have sexual relations with an animal and defile yourself with it. Notice in what is a long list of prohibitions, homosexual practice is listed between pagan child sacrifice and having sex with animals. Two chapters later, the penalty for homosexual practice is delineated. Leviticus 20, verse 13. If a man has sexual relations with a man, as one does with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. They are to be put to death. Their blood will be upon their own heads. Now, while the ceremonial laws and food restrictions are clearly annulled in the New Testament, the moral law is not. Mark 7:13. For it doesn't go into our body, but into your stomach, and then out of your body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. So the food laws, the ceremonial laws were fulfilled in Jesus, and his body was the temple and replaced the temple. But as we shall see in a moment, Jesus and the apostles reinforce the abiding permanence of the moral law of God because it reflects his holiness and his perfect character. The Mosaic law, therefore, is unequivocal in prohibiting sexual intercourse between two men and describes this behavior as detestable and punishable by death. The history of Israel. This is a whistle-stop tour through the history of Israel. I just want to pick out one well-known instance. What are we to make of the friendship between David and Jonathan? It tells us in 1 Samuel 18, verse 1, after David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. The two bound themselves in a formal bond of friendship. Mark Bonington and Bob File observe, Scripture does recognize and value strong same-sex friendships. Ruth and Naomi, David and Jonathan, Paul and Timothy. But there is no evidence that this strongly emotional relationships had anything like a homoerotic element. David does indeed say of Jonathan, your love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. And in 1 Samuel 20:30, Saul is furious at the shame of Jonathan's friendship for David. However, the context makes it plain that the shame is political rather than sexual. Saul says to Jonathan, as long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. 1 Samuel 20:31. Therefore, the friendship of David and Jonathan is an example of a godly relationship that was close and affectionate. It was platonic and not sexual. To suggest otherwise is to manipulate the text of Scripture and set one passage against another. History of Israel. What about Jesus? What's the view of Jesus? Well, Jesus says this in Matthew 5:17 to 19. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly to be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Gagnon observes, although Jesus does not explicitly refer to same-sex intercourse, implicit references exist. In Mark 7, 21-23, Jesus interprets his saying about what defiles a person as follows. Quote, for it is from within the human heart that evil intentions come, sexual immoralities, adulteries, licentiousness. All these evil things come from within and defile a person, says Jesus. Gagnon observes that no first century Jew would have spoken of porneiai in the plural without having in mind the list of forbidden sexual offences in Leviticus 18 and 20. Incest, adultery, same-sex intercourse, bestiality, as I've just outlined. So we can say that Jesus upholds the view of marriage between a man and a woman and repudiates same-sex intercourse. What about the apostolic witness? God's moral law as enshrined in the Mosaic covenant is reiterated in the New Testament. Acts 15, the Council of Jerusalem declared the Gentiles must keep the moral law of Moses and abstain from food polluted by idols and from sexual immorality. Acts 15, 20-21. The sexual immorality as defined in the Mosaic law, in the law of God. Now there are three passages in which Paul explicitly condemns homosexual practice. Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, and 1 Timothy 1. We'll look at them briefly together. First of all, Romans 1, 24-32, homosexual behavior, says Paul is perverted. Romans 1, 24-32. You may like to look at these verses in your Bible, but I want you to observe the logical progression of Paul's argument. The wrath of God is his sustained, holy revulsion toward unrighteousness and unholiness, ungodly conduct, moral infidelity. Romans 1, 18. The truth, says Paul, is plain in the revelation manifested in the created world, but it's been suppressed. Romans 1, 19-20. We're told men and women know God, but do not glorify him or acknowledge him. The result, verses 21-23, is corrupt and vain thinking, which is idolatry. It's substituting a worship of God for a worship of creation. The knowledge of God leads to the worship of creation, verse 24. And then on three occasions in this chapter, Paul uses the phrase, God gave them over. God gave them over, emphasizing a downward spiral of degradation as God allows us to reap the consequences of our sin. On each occasion, as God gives people over, religious and cultural disintegration occurs. It's proof that God is judging our worst sin. The first step in this downward spiral, heterosexual relationships are degraded. Verse 24. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. There's a story in the newspapers this morning about a film star, I've forgotten her name, who admits her husband was spending £2,000 or £3,000 a month on pornography. The first stage is a giving over of degradation to the twisting of natural relationships between men and women. The second downward spiral, open homosexuality is practiced. Verse 27, in the same way the men who have also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another, men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty of their perversion.
May I just ask you to have 126, because it's one of the few references to women.
Thank you, thank you. Paul uses two words here. He uses decent and indecent. Both have the connotation of perversion. The question is, what does Paul mean by natural or unnatural? The word is phusis in the Greek, and here, as in 1 Corinthians 11, it is the rejection of the natural order of God's creation pattern that warrants condemnation. C.E.B. Cranfield says, Paul clearly means in accordance with the intention of the Creator. That's what's natural. It's what God's created. Vibert says, what is natural is defined by creation, not culture. In the context of the condemnation on idolatry and the denial of the knowledge of God, the implication is that perverted sex, whether it's heterosexual or homosexual, is creature worship rather than creator honoring. And what Gannon does in his book very helpfully is compare and contrast Romans 1:23 with Genesis 1:26. And what you see is in both verses, the writer, Moses in Genesis and Paul in Romans, use the same words, likeness, image, human, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. So Paul is quoting from Genesis 1. Paul is assuming that idolatry and same-sex intercourse rejects God's created order from Genesis 1. The word nature, therefore, refers to the material creation and the bodily design of human beings. It's the misuse of what God has created, not the passions themselves, that are against nature. Paul is indicating that this stage is worse than the previous one because it goes beyond the abuse of natural male-female sexuality. But there's a third, and the third level is society suffers cultural and ethical disintegration, verses 28 and 29. Furthermore, just as they do not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they would do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. The total breakdown of society is this third stage of an ever downward spiral. Gender distinctions abolished, gender roles attacked, gender differences denied. What I've tried to show you is that Paul, in Romans, reiterates the teaching of Genesis and Leviticus and condemns homosexual practice. Notice he is not distinguishing between stable, loving, faithful, natural homosexual relations and unnatural homosexual promiscuity. The distinction is a modern invention and simply further evidence of a decadent society. Romans 1, Paul is applying the consistent condemnation of all homosexual practice found in Leviticus. Creation transcends culture and in this case condemns it. Homosexual behavior is perverted. The second passage which Paul refers to homosexuality is 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 10. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul is eschatological. He defines 10 types of people whose characteristic behavior without repentance will be excluded from heaven. And he uses two different words for homosexual acts. Malakoi, meaning soft ones, and the word we've already looked at, asinakotei, which is two words together. It simply means male and bed. The latter clearly reflects closely the language of Leviticus 18:22. In the Greek Septuagint. Detailed studies of the ancient text, say Bonington and File, show that malakos could have a broad range of meanings, from gentle through effeminate to being a male homosexual. Sandwiched between two other words with sexual connotations, it certainly has a sexual meaning. It cannot therefore have as general a meaning as loose living, and it cannot have as specific a meaning as male prostitute, because he's already used that phrase. Simply means men who make themselves attractive to other men. One way of explaining the two words is to see them as receptive and insertive partners in anal intercourse. That's the second passage. The third passage is 1 Timothy 1, 8 to 10, sound doctrine. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers. Again, in this passage, he's using the same word, and I struggle to say it, asenokoitei, I think, which has a variety of meanings, as I've shown you. But the context here is very clear in verses 8 and 9, because Paul explains that God's moral law found in Leviticus, the law is good, is abiding and universal to the disciples of Paul and Timothy in Greece or Turkey, the Gentiles. Without repentance, there is no forgiveness of sin, but the fearful judgment of God and the eternal fires of hell. The Apostle Jude reinforces this. In a similar way, he writes, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Jude 1, verse 7. Now, that was an incredible, a quick tour of the biblical passages. What I was trying to show you was that the Bible is unambiguous from creation through the fall, through the law of God, through the history of Israel, through the views of Jesus and the apostolic witness, homosexual practice is a sin requiring repentance without which there can be no salvation. But the good news is, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, and that is what some of you were, says Paul, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's the good news. These were former Corinthian homosexuals and murderers, and the other sins listed there. This is not, therefore, something upon which Bible-loving Christians can simply agree to disagree. It's not merely a question of interpretation. The authority of Scripture, the nature of the church, a family life, indeed the very gospel, and people's eternal salvation is at stake. Love is often championed as the one principle by which sexual conduct should be guided. But biblical ethics has more than one ingredient. Love, however tender, however faithful, cannot be its own guide. And if you've been infatuated with someone, you'll know what that means, because if been infatuated, you know afterwards that it was infatuation. However strong the feeling of love, you know subsequently that that was unwise, or it was misguided, or insufficient basis for a relationship. Love, however tender, however faithful, cannot be its own guide. Love seeking the highest welfare of the other must be informed and shaped by God's purposes for his creation and his kingdom. That is why the position of the Church of England is the position of the universal church for 2,000 years. There are simply no Jewish or Christian scriptures or early writings of the Church Fathers that even tolerate homosexuality, let alone approve it. And this is the official position of the Church of England. From Cranmer to Hooker, from the 39 Articles to the 1998 Lambeth Conference, the authority of Scripture is the defining mark of Anglican identity. And I'm going to close with the official position of the Church of England. Resolution 110, which had to be fought over to get Lambeth 10 years ago to accept it. It was not easy, and it was the evangelicals who drove it to ensure that it was accepted, states, one, in view of the teaching of Scripture, upholds faithfulness in marriage between a man and a woman in lifelong union, and believes that abstinence is right for those who are not called to marriage. While rejecting homosexual practice as incompatible with Scripture, calls upon all our people to minister pastorally and sensitively to all irrespective of sexual orientation. That's our pastoral responsibility. But, thirdly, cannot advise the legitimizing or blessing of same-sex unions, nor ordaining those involved in same-sex gender relationships. This is the position of the Church of England, and it's the position of your church. And therefore I'm going to invite you now to get into small groups and have some discussion over the passages we've looked at, and then we'll come back for Q&A, and I'll wrap up with a very short summary of where we go from here. Thank you.